Okay, well, we find ourselves in Jeremiah once again tonight, chapter 46. I mentioned this morning, I'm hoping to head towards the Gospel of John. I taught through, John was the first book I taught through when I came to Southview 32 years ago. I've been waiting to get back into John for years. I love John. There is so much in the Gospel of John. We say, well, that's just, new believers read that. Yeah, old believers read it too. In fact, old believers get more out of it than new believers. And so there's just a lot there. I'm looking forward to that. But first, I want to finish out Jeremiah and then the sequel to Jeremiah, which is Lamentations. And so we will cover the rest of this territory in Jeremiah and Lamentations fairly rapidly. But we find ourselves in Jeremiah chapter 46 tonight. You know, as you think about the big picture, and I like to think about the big picture. I'm a big picture guy. You know, I remember I was always frustrated in school where, you know, like for, we'd have a history teacher, for example, and they start in teaching, and I'm just like, I'm just lost here. Give me a context. How does this fit, you know, as far as the big picture here? And so I was often just out there, you know, what are we talking about here? And as you think about the Bible, it's good to know, you know, Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, he said to, it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them in the scriptures all the things concerning himself. He is the centerpiece. Everything points to Jesus. And the great issue in all of the scriptures is faith. Faith. Faith is really taking God at his word. That's what faith is. And the Bible's very clear in Hebrews 11 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Nobody ever pleases God without faith. And a lot of the narrative in the Old Testament scriptures are really about faith. That's the issue. God is teaching us about faith, and he's doing this all the way through the scriptures, and it's building. Even as we saw this morning in Isaiah chapter 9, you've got these prophecies concerning the Messiah. The great light who would come, who would show us spiritual truth. And as we think about faith, it comes down to Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as we said this morning, you know, as you think about this, it comes down to who Jesus Christ is. And it was told at his birth. A Savior is born. Who is he? Christ the Lord, he is God. And you know, I am a guy that emphasizes the person of Christ as well as the work of Christ. It's not an either or. Who he is as Lord and who he is as Savior, you cannot divorce that. And if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, you're not going to heaven. I mean, Christ told the Jews in his day, if you don't believe that I am, of course, he told Moses, my eternal name is I am. He just is. He didn't come from anywhere. He's not going anywhere. He just is. It means to be. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. So if you're here tonight without Jesus Christ as your God, if you don't believe in him as your Lord, you're not going to heaven. You need Jesus. And you need to believe on him for who he is, as God, and for what he's done. He died for all of our sins. How glorious. It's because of who he is that his precious blood has infinite value. Sufficient for all the sins of the world. Well, as we think about this whole big topic of faith, it ultimately builds through the scriptures to the Messiah. But we have some very practical issues here in terms of faith in the book of Jeremiah. Just a couple of overheads as far as our study. The theme is warnings and judgment. You got the call of Jeremiah, long section that we've just come through, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And then we come to the next section, chapters 46, we're getting into tonight, prophecies concerning foreign nations, and then a historical appendix. I like to break it down this way, pivotal, the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. In redemptive history, a key event. We have really, Jeremiah builds around that theme, this pivotal event. You have a build up to the fall of Jerusalem, first 38 chapters, and the fall of Jerusalem, the aftermath of Jerusalem's fall, chapters 40 through 45. This here began the times of the Gentiles, and they are still with us. I mean, the Jews have had problems with the Gentiles ever since the Babylonian captivity, still going on today. The Temple Mount is occupied, not by a Jewish temple, but by the Dome of the Rock. And so, times of the Gentiles. We now enter into the section, Prophecies of Judgment on the Surrounding Nations. And then there's an appendix, a review of Jerusalem's fall. To whom much is given, much is required. I don't know how you feel about that verse. I think as Americans, we've been given quite a bit. Certainly physically, but especially spiritually. Tremendous privileges we have. Most of you have a Bible, right? You just have one Bible? I'm afraid to say how many Bibles I have. I don't know how many Bibles I have. Lots of them. But too much is given, much is required. Israel had been given more than any other nation in terms of the things of God, and therefore is held most accountable. We see this fact in the truth that there are 44 chapters in Jeremiah addressing the Jews. The bulk of the book is given over to the issue of God's disciplinary judgment of Judah. Of course, there are splashes of grace. We even have that little book of consolation, chapter 30 through 33. So there are splashes of grace that are interwoven throughout, promising a future for Israel. And really, Israel has a future. You know why Israel has a future? It's really not so much, I really probably want to say it stronger than that. It's really not about Israel. It's about the God of Israel who has promised Israel a future. That's why they have a future. But God is also Lord over the nations. And all nations are accountable to him. And so the nations surrounding Judah are also dealt with principally in six chapters here in Jeremiah, chapters 46 through 51. Now these nations, while not dealt with as directly as Israel was, nonetheless had the witness of God's dealings with Israel and were therefore accountable to the God of Israel. Many of these nations were addressed just very briefly, almost as a footnote, back in chapter 25, being indicative of those who will drink of the cup of God's wrath because of their sin. These nations are now dealt with more thoroughly here in Jeremiah 46 through 51. By the way, just as a footnote here, the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, 3rd century B.C., placed Jeremiah 46 through 51, chapters 46 through 51, after 25:13, evidently for thematic and topical reasons. However, it is fitting, in my view, that they are placed here. My view, whatever that's worth. But it seems to me it's fitting that they're placed here at the end of the book, because most of these prophecies that we are studying here at the end of the book took place after the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the pivotal event in the book. And it is fitting that Judah be dealt with first at full length, and then the surrounding nations be addressed. So, where are we going to put it? Well, it's very appropriate. Wherever you put it, it's all inspired. But thematically, it's very appropriate. It comes to, in my mind, here at the end of the book. Okay, let's pick it up. Chapter 46, verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations. This verse is introductory to the whole section of Jeremiah 46 through 51. As seen in chapter 1, Jeremiah's call was not only to the Jews, but also to the nations. We usually don't think about that, right? We think, well, the prophets, they had a ministry to the Jews. That was it. That was not true with Jeremiah. He had a message for both the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And again, fittingly, the message to Judah was prominent. But God also deals with the other nations of the world, especially in relationship to how they intersect with his people, Israel. It's good to note this. You know, sometimes in our emphasis of God being the God of Israel, which he is, I mean, he is continually stated to be uniquely the God of Israel. But he really is the God of the world. I mean, he is God of over all the world. And sometimes in our emphasis on him being the God of Israel, it's almost like the other nations maybe don't matter. But that is really not true, as seen here in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was ordained to be a prophet to all the nations. We read about his call in chapter 1. God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Wow, that's a pretty big calling. Prophet to the nations. Verse 10, see, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. positive and negative things in terms of his ministry in relationship to the nations and what he would have to say to them prophetically. So Jeremiah's broad ministry, not just only to Judah, not only just in relationship to Israel, but to the nations. Note other prophets also dealt with foreign nations, as seen, for example, in Isaiah chapter 13 through 21, which we will be coming up on Sunday morning, Ezekiel 25 through 32, Amos 1, 3 through 2, 3, all of these examples where other nations are dealt with at some length. Okay, God is concerned about all nations, but his plan is to reach out to them, are you ready for this? Through Israel. Israel is uniquely God's special chosen witness nation. It's true, the prophets were Jewish. In the Old Testament, if you want to know about the one true God, where do you find him? Well, you find him in conjunction with Israel and how he has worked redemptively and revealed himself in relationship to the nation of Israel. They're the one chosen witness nation. Jeremiah 10:11 is a unique verse. Been a while since we talked about this, but Jeremiah 10:11 is a unique verse. It comes on the heels of Jeremiah 10:10. And it's always good to emphasize the context there. Because Jeremiah 10:10 affirms that Yahweh, which is the covenant name for God, the covenant God of Israel, that Yahweh is the true and living God to whom all nations are accountable. Jeremiah 10:10 is then followed up by verse 11, in which it almost comes as a shout out to the Gentile nations, because it alone is the one verse in the whole book of Jeremiah that was written in Aramaic. And there's something singled out about this verse. Aramaic was the trade language of the Gentile world in Jeremiah's day. So like I say, it's almost like a special shout out to the Gentiles right here in the middle of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 11. And here's what it says. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. The one true and living God, who is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, puts the Gentile nations on notice that all false gods will one day be banished and all trust in them is futile. That's really what he's saying. All these other false gods. See, again, it's this whole issue of trust. Don't put your trust in any of those false gods. They're all nothing. In Jeremiah 27, 1 through 5, God sent a message to five Gentile nations, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon, emphasizing that he, as the God of Israel, is sovereign over the nations. Now we could go on and on. Nebuchadnezzar kind of had to learn this the hard way. Remember, he had a dream in Daniel chapter 2? And he had to learn the hard way that God rules in the kingdom of men and sets up over whomsoever he will. Had to kind of go out to pasture for a few years. He finally got kind of the point and lifted his eyes to heaven and his reason returned to him. And it's kind of like, you know, Nebuchadnezzar kind of got feeling really cocky about himself, saying, you know what, I've got the Jews under my thumb here. I'm in charge. And the God of Israel says, you know what? You're really not in charge. Even though I'm allowing you to take captive my people, I want you to know that I rule in the kingdom of men. And indeed he does. The point is that God has revealed himself to the nations of the world as well as to his people Israel. And these nations are accountable to the one true God of Israel. Now God had not given his law to the Gentile nations. He had not entered into a covenant relationship with them, but he still held them accountable for their sins and for their rejection of the light of him as the one true God as revealed through Israel. Well, the Gentile nations addressed in our study here, the rest of the book here through chapter 51, Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Syria, Arabia, Kedar, Hazar, Elam, and Babylon. So there you go. These are the nations that are addressed in these six chapters here. Let's pick it up, verse 2. Against Egypt. Concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. The messages concerning the Gentile nations start with Egypt and they end with Babylon, which were two primary adversaries of Israel in history and the two key powers that vied for control over Judah during the days of Jeremiah. Now, Israel has a long history with Egypt that continues even to this very day. In fact, Israel was born out of Egypt in the Exodus, having been in slavery there for hundreds of years. And of all the nations in the whole entire world, it was Egypt that had a front row seat concerning the proof of God, that God was the God of Israel, revealed in conjunction with his people Israel, as seen in the miracles of the Exodus. You know, the Exodus, I mean, this is the greatest event in terms of cluster of miracles in the Old Testament scriptures. And Egypt had a front row seat there. And God's got a long memory. He expects them to remember what he did there. Verse 2 recounts a seminal event in the history of Egypt. Might not seem like it on the surface, but if you study it, it's true. It happened in the fourth year, it says, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which was the year 605 BC. Now, we've noted this number of times. No, we're going to talk about Josiah. We talked about the last five kings of Judah. Josiah, Jehoiakim, he was the last good king, Josiah. And he reigned until 609. And guess who killed him? It's going to enter into our discussion here tonight. It's the Egyptians. And so some think that enters into our study here. But we're talking in terms of a time marker, Jehoiakim. He came to rule 609 to 598. So his fourth year was 605. And that's what we're talking about here in the text, as it says in verse 2. Now, in this year, in 605 BC, Babylon besieged Jerusalem, but then pulled back because they were being attacked by Egypt. Babylon and Egypt had a showdown battle for the ages at this place called Carchemish, which is by the Euphrates River in what was northern Syria, but is now in modern-day Turkey. And Babylon, in this major battle, defeated Egypt, which signaled the end of Egyptian military supremacy in this entire region. Moody Bible Commentary: the Babylonian defeat of Egypt at Carchemish was one of the most decisive battles in the ancient world, and it ended mighty Egypt's position as a world power. So this was a decisive event. This battle altered the course of history in that Egypt's ambition to control the whole of the Western Asia came crashing down at this time. So note what we're talking about here. Note where this happened. Carchemish is way up here. So here we come, Pharaoh Necho that we talked about. He comes up here, and here comes Nebuchadnezzar. And they have a major showdown here at Carchemish, 605. Well, Pharaoh is defeated. Goes home with his tail between his legs, like a dog with his tail between his legs. He's beat bad. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar, something happens here with Nebuchadnezzar that I'll go on to talk about too. He too goes home. And of course, during this time in this era here, 605 was the first siege of Jerusalem, and there were certain captives taken by Nebuchadnezzar in that same year as well. But notice, as we're talking about this major defeat at Carchemish, verse 3, order the buckler and shield, and draw near to battle. Harness the horses, and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears. Put on the armor. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. What's being described, remember, we're talking about Egypt. We're talking about God's judgment of Egypt. And God used Babylon to bring their defeat. And that's what's being described here in verses 3 through 6. Here God sarcastically, it seems, tells Egypt to prepare for war. The buckler was a small shield to protect the head, usually with the left hand. The shield was a large, full-body shield to protect the entire body. And they are called to get ready with all of their war implements and military equipment. That's interesting how God lots of times will almost sarcastically challenge people. He does this in Joel chapter 3 in relationship to the last days, where he summons the world to come to the Holy Land for war. And then God will put them down. Yet, in spite of all this preparation, the rhetorical question is then raised as to why they are terrified and turn back. And then it is stated in verse 6 that they shall not escape, but will fall by the river Euphrates, which is exactly what happened, even as we saw on the map. Now, verse 7 and on now backs up to give some background as to the mindset of the Egyptians who went out to this battle in a very cocky manner. Now, they were very sure of themselves. Verse 7, who is this coming up like a flood? It's the Egyptians, whose waters move like the rivers. The Nile would often overswell its banks. That's a picture of Egypt here. And they are very cocky and very sure that they're going to enlarge their territory. Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Once again, sarcasm is employed, asking who this nation is that is swelling like the Nile with the ambition to conquer the world. You see, Egypt pridefully anticipates enlarging her territory by destroying cities and their inhabitants. Verse 9, come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. Again, Egypt is sarcastically invited to come with all of her mighty men. Bring it! Many of these, we believe, were mercenaries. In fact, the text later on will refer to these mercenaries who were from places like Ethiopia, Libya, and men from a place called Lud, perhaps Lydia in Asia Minor, here referred to as the Lydians. These men were very good with the bow. This was their expertise. Verse 10, what is this about? They're invited to come. They're summoned to come. And verse 10, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satisfied and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Again, very historic battle in 605. This crushing defeat of Egypt by Babylon was actually the day of God's vengeance. It took place in 605 BC. Lord God of hosts emphasizes God's power as the God who reigns over the armies of heaven. Some connect the idea of vengeance back to the time when Egypt killed Josiah, as I talked about earlier, who was Judah's last good king, who was killed in 609 BC. But this is not really spelled out clearly here. It doesn't say why this is a day of vengeance. It doesn't connect it to Josiah specifically. And going way back to the Exodus, Egypt has had a long history of abusing God's people and showing no regard for the God of Israel. So there's a lot of background in view here. Whatever is all involved here as far as background, it is clearly stated to be a day of God's vengeance. Their day had come according to God's sovereign timetable. Note, often the day of the Lord has an eschatological connotation related to last day's events, but not always. Sometimes it simply refers to a special time in history when God's power intervenes in judgment, and such is the case right here. Verse 11, go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land. The mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together. In other words, there'll be no cure for Egypt. They would suffer a mighty, humiliating blow. Their mighty men would stumble and fall, and indeed they did. Egypt did not recover its former strength. So, let's recap here. Verses 1 through 12 go together. And these first 12 verses are dealing with this great defeat that Egypt suffered at the hands of the Babylonians at Carchemish in 605 BC. But Nebuchadnezzar, at that point, did not actually invade Egypt. He didn't invade Egypt until about 35 to 40 years later. Somewhere between 571 and 567 BC. But when he did invade Egypt, it was devastating. And that's what is now dealt with in verses 13 through 26. So note, this chapter is broken down. You first have the great defeat of Egypt in 605 at Carchemish, as stated in verse 2. That is distinct from the actual invasion of Egypt about 40 years later. So note, this battle up here, 605. But as far as Nebuchadnezzar coming down and actually invading Egypt, that takes place about 40 years later, and that's what is now dealt with at the end of the chapter in verses 13 through 26. Let's pick it up, verse 13. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt, proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Noph and in Tahpenes. Say, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. Now, you have to have some background in the study of Jeremiah to appreciate what has just been stated there in verse 14. Concerning the Babylonian invasion of the Egyptian cities of Migdol, Tahpenes, and Noph. Noph is also called Memphis. They were to be warned, these three cities. And the reason this is significant is because back in chapter 44, God, through Jeremiah, had warned the Jews not to flee to Egypt. And warned that if they did, Nebuchadnezzar would invade and kill them there, with few exceptions. They thought in themselves, you know what we need to do? We need to flee to Egypt. It will be safe there. And Jeremiah says, no, you won't. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come after you. You think you're going to get away from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, if you go to Egypt? Not so. He's going to come after you. He's going to find you in Egypt. This is coming to fruition. The Jews who went to Egypt settled principally in these three centers, in these three cities that are named here. That's why it's significant. Here we go. You got Migdol, Tahpenes, and then you've got Memphis or Noph, depending on which name you want to use. Now, these are three major locations where the Jews centered in. And he's saying, here he's going to come down. He's going to go all the way down into Egypt. And it's going to be devastating. Verse 15, why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand because the Lord drove them away. Why did Egypt's valiant men not stand? Well, simply because Yahweh drove them away. You see, God sovereignly controls what happens. What happens is ultimately because God sovereignly determines it. It's so easy for us in our finite thinking to lose sight of this, but it's true. Verse 16, he made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another, and they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He's a big loud mouth. He has passed by the appointed time. When things started to go bad, these hired mercenaries decided it's time to go back home to our native land. And they mocked Pharaoh for being a big loudmouth full of bluster, claiming that he could defeat the Babylonians, but he couldn't deliver. And when they said he has passed by the appointed time, we believe here is what they meant by this. You see, after Pharaoh was defeated at Carchemish, he went back home to Egypt. But right at that time, Nebuchadnezzar received word that his father had died. And so he immediately returned to go back to Babylon to secure the throne for himself. Now, this potentially gave Pharaoh a little window, a little opportunity to recover and take advantage, to regroup and mount a comeback. But Pharaoh did not take advantage of this window to rebuild, to go on the offensive. Consequently, the window of opportunity passed by, and Egypt became vulnerable to a full-blown invasion by Babylon, which is what these mercenaries at this point are decrying. Verse 18, as I live, says the king. We're talking about the king, God, who is king over all. As I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven. Surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. What God is saying is, just as sure as I live, and just as sure as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so Nebuchadnezzar is coming. He is coming to Egypt. Mark it down. He's on his way. God says it with a vow here. Says it in the form of an oath, as I live. I mean, when God says something like this, he is saying it with emphasis. And it's interesting here. When he comes, he's going to loom very large. Mount Tabor and Mount Carmel, they stand out in the context of their respective surroundings. Let's see, which one? Yeah, Mount Tabor. You see there's other mountains around there. It sticks out. And then by the Mediterranean, Mount Carmel. And here's where we are on a map. By the Mediterranean, Mount Carmel. Over here, Mount Tabor. Not far from the Sea of Galilee. So these are the two mountains that are brought out to illustrate the point. Thus, when Nebuchadnezzar comes, he will tower over Egypt. Like these mountains tower over their surroundings. His presence will be commanding, in contrast to the big noisemaker, Pharaoh, who made lots of noise, but did nothing. Verse 19, O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity. Boy, that's not the message you want to hear. For Noph, which is Memphis, shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. Again, Noph, called Memphis, was really the capital of Lower Egypt. And God tells this capital of Egypt to prepare for captivity, for it is going to be made desolate and without inhabitant. Well, you don't have to wonder what's coming. And God does it in the form of an oath. Verse 20, Egypt is a very pretty heifer. How do you like that description? Very pretty heifer. But destruction comes, and it comes from the north. Perhaps there's some sarcasm involved here, as one of Egypt's main false gods was a bull by the name of Apis. So maybe it's a play on that. Verse 21, also her mercenaries, there you go, the mercenaries that Egypt depended on, are in her midst like fat bulls. For they also are turned back. They have fled away. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. Her noise shall go like a serpent. They shall march with an army and come against her with axes, like those who chop wood. They shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers, or some translations have locusts. Egypt's mercenaries are going to be like fat bulls ready for the slaughter. They will not stand. Egypt will slither away like a snake trying to escape. But the troops of Babylon will seem innumerable and will cut down Egypt like those who chop wood. Verse 24, the daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. Boy, that's clear. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings. Pharaoh and those, are you ready for this? Who trust in him. What are these Jews doing in Egypt? They have put their trust in Pharaoh. And God says, it's all coming down. Ammon was considered to be the chief god of Egypt, being the god of air, wind, fertility, and the sun. Got a pretty big turf. You're in charge of all that. Ammon was considered to be the king of the gods. This god Ammon was known as the god of No, or another word for No was Thebes, ancient Thebes, which was the capital of Upper Egypt in the south. So we've talked about these two centers. You've got Upper Egypt, which seems to me like it should be lower, but it's upper. That's the capital of this region, Thebes, and then Memphis, or Noph, up here. Already discussed that. That's going to fall, and this power center is going to fall. The capitals, the power centers, the capitals, they're going to fall. God is going to bring judgment on Pharaoh and the false gods of Egypt. And all those who trust in Pharaoh, that is, those who had fled to Egypt and put their trust in Pharaoh rather than in God, this is now going to be the time of reckoning. Verse 26, and I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants. And afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. One major purpose in God allowing Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish this was to punish the rebel Jews who had faithlessly fled to Egypt. Thus, this judgment would fall on the Jews trusting in Pharaoh, and they would fall at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar in the land of Egypt, just as God said would happen in Jeremiah 42, 13 through 22, and in Jeremiah 44, verses 1 through 14. Nevertheless, there's a postscript here in verse 26. Nevertheless, sometime after this Babylonian invasion of Egypt, Egypt would again recover and be inhabited as in the days of old. And it's true about 40 years later, under King Cyrus of Persia, Egypt was liberated from the effects of the Babylonian oppression, and finally life returned to normal for them as a country, although they never returned to their former greatness. And if you want another prophecy about that, Ezekiel 29, 11 through 15 specifically mentions the 40 years. To finish out the chapter, verses 27 and 28. All this judgment on Egypt, and God saying, you know, you should have put your trust in me back here. That's the point. But since you didn't, there's going to be a day of reckoning, just as Jeremiah warned. And it might get to the point where the Jews might think, well, boy, are we going to be completely wiped out? God says, verse 27, but do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. I want you to note that phrase. For I am with you. That kind of rings a bell, doesn't it? Emmanuel, God is with us. The great truth for Israel. I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. This chapter ends with this footnote of comfort and assurance for Israel. These same essential verses are found in chapter 30, verses 10 and 11. Three times God tells Israel here not to be afraid. By the way, it's not only Judah that's in view here. It's Jacob. It's Israel. And although he will discipline her, he will not make a complete end of her. This is a promise to Israel that God has ordained that she will survive. And there is the promise that she will one day return and be at rest in the land of promise. All the nations to which the Jews are driven would ultimately be brought to a complete end in one way or another. But not so with Israel. She would be preserved. And what is her secret? Well, it's right there embedded in verse 28 where God says, "For I am with you." This is Israel's secret. God is with them uniquely. Once again, it is the truth of Emmanuel. Only if Israel could see this ultimate truth is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. And one day they will. In the tribulation in Joel 2, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They will call. It will happen. After God brings out the major 2x4 of the 70th week of Daniel. God is with them in discipline. He is with them in restoration as well. Israel isn't going anywhere, which is reiterated by Paul in the New Testament in Romans 9 through 11. Dr. Henry Morris writes, "This prophecy and similar prophecies throughout the Bible constitute one of the most remarkable of all prophecies. Despite millennia of exile and unparalleled persecution, the people and nation of Israel have survived." Have you picked up on that? They have survived. Even today, ranking as one of the most strategically important nations on the earth. How do you explain this? Well, here's how the Bible explains it. Israel's Iron Dome. God says, "I am with you." Even in the darkest of contexts, such as here in Jeremiah chapter 46. Yet the truth, that behind the scenes, God is sovereignly preserving and protecting and will cause a remnant to come through. Well, as we wrap up here tonight, Jeremiah 46 brings out strongly that God is sovereign over the nations. And he is especially interested in how their dealings intersect with Israel. Even though God may make a full end of all the other nations, he will not do so with Israel. Israel is guaranteed preservation because God ultimately is with them. And we also see the long reach of Genesis 12:3, that God blesses those who bless his people and he curses those who curse them. God really does rule in the kingdom of men. Daniel 4:17. You know, Ben Franklin was a deist. But even Ben said this at the end of his life. He said, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." And indeed he does. History truly is his story. Ecclesiastes 9:11 says, "The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. For in fact, God is ultimately sovereign and has his way in all the twists and turns of world history." As Jeremiah 46:18 says, "God is the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. And as such, he is in sovereign control of all that happens according to his own purposes, his own timetable for his own glory." Well, we'll stop there tonight. We'll pick it up. Chapter 47 next time. Let's have our closing song. Then I'll close this in a word of prayer.